10th chapter of Zechariah begins with a verse commonly believed to belong to the previous chapter. But when you recall that the original books of the Bible didn't have chapter divisions, nor verse divisions. In fact, they didn't even have word divisions. I don't know how they read, but all of Zechariah could be right together without any chapters, whatever. But this first verse has to do with the opening of a fountain. I doubt not, one sense of word, it refers to a fountain of water for cleansing, a fountain of blood for atonement or forgiveness. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, turn back to Jeremiah 31:31, and I want to read about the new covenant, which has to do with this fountain that is open. Jeremiah chapter 31 and beginning with verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. That's the new covenant that God's going to make with the house of Israel. Majority of evangelical Christians interpret Israel there as the church, and they call this the New Covenant or the New Testament that God made with the church, ignoring scriptures. For instance, the 9th chapter of Romans, which tells us that God only made covenant with the house of Israel, ignoring the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, which tell us that the Gentiles were without the law, without the covenants, without promises, without anything from the Lord, and that we've been made nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This new covenant was made with the house of Israel. I like the way the Lord God Almighty identifies himself in verses 35, 6, and 7. The Lord that made the sun, the Lord that made the moon, the Lord that made the stars, the Lord which put a trough between the waves of the sea. If the sun, the moon, and the stars pass out of existence, if the sea can send its waves in without a trough between them, then he said, I'll cast off Israel forever. But the sun still shines by day, the moon, the stars by night. The last time I saw the waves of the sea, there was a trough between the waves. The Lord has chosen his people for an everlasting people. Now turn to Romans chapter 11. Holding your place in Zechariah, unless you can find it quicker than I can. Romans chapter 11. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Some six or seven times, the Spirit of the Lord begins a statement with that expression, I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery. I would not have you to be ignorant of this one thing. And as I've said repeatedly, those are the things in which the majority of preachers and teachers try to keep the people in ignorance. I wouldn't have you to be ignorant of this one thing. Very few evangelical Christians, pew and pulpit, believe that Israel has any future. They tell me unabashedly that God is through with the Jews. They had their chance. They muffed it. God's through with them. And now, this 25th verse. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. That's a mystery of Israel and the Gentiles set forth in the above verses. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part. This happened to Israel. There may be like a young lady stopped me on the street one day in Chattanooga several years ago. Oh, she said, Brother Russell, I'm glad to see you. She said, I had spoken at one of the schools and chapel. And she said, in chapel, you said something about the blindness that all the Jews had, and I've asked lots of people about it, and none of them seem to know anything about it, about the being blind, or it's having eye trouble, she said, all of them having some kind of eye trouble, and I couldn't imagine of what she was talking, and then she said, well, he said something about blindness, and then I remembered, I said, now that blindness was a spiritual blindness, not a physical blindness. She thought I meant a physical blindness. It's a spiritual blindness. Now, you've got to notice, if you haven't already got it marked, that blindness in part, not all Jews are blinded. Just part of them. Just part of them are blinded. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until, there's another key word, until. It's not a permanent blindness. Some Jews are going to be blinded, but the blindness upon the blinded Jews is not permanent. blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles has to do with completion of God's mission in this present age, in which He is taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name. Taking out of the Gentiles. This is not the day the majority are Gentiles are going to be saved. We hear repeatedly over all kinds of television and radio broadcasts, reading papers, great sweeping worldwide revivals coming before the Lord comes, but not so the Word of God. Not so the Word of God. We are told that there's going to be a form of godliness. There's going to be more people manifesting interest in religion, things pertaining to God, than ever before, but denying the power thereof. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles, one day the Lord will call out of the Gentiles the last one for His own, and that's the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, look in verse 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Many people are grievously with that 26th verse. Pastor Russell, Judge Rutherford, the ones who started the work of Jehovah's Witnesses, contend that that verse teaches that there's a day coming out there somewhere when every person is going to be saved. Every person, without exception. Well, when one told me that one day, I said, why all this activity and business purportedly going all over the world teaching and preaching, trying to get them saved if they're all going to be saved anyway? For which he had no answer. All Israel shall be saved. Let it be said here that any time God talks about all Israel, He's referring to the nation alive. It has nothing to do with the Jews that have died. We'll see a little later on in this study tonight that there's a day coming when two-thirds of the children of Israel will be exterminated, leaving a third, a remnant, which God is going to refine and bring through the fire. They will be the ones in that group that when the Lord returns, that every Jew alive upon the face of the earth at that time will be saved. Now, all Israel shall be saved according to this new covenant. The new covenant. Now, back to Zechariah, the 13th chapter. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. I'm sure you've come to appreciate the fact through your years of study and worshiping here together that it's one thing to be saved, knowing that all of our sins at that particular moment are under the blood. But you also appreciate the fact that after you're saved, sins committed must be dealt with according to the Word of God. I'm not, and I judge that you're not, of that group that believes when a Christian is saved that he becomes sinless. We'll come to a little more about that in just a few moments. But this fountain is for sin and then for uncleanness. You recall the account of our Lord washing the disciples' feet, in which he tells them that that which is cleansed needs not to be washed again. only that which had become defiled. The disciples, leaving their home, bathed, changed clothes, put on their sandals, came down the dusty lane or road to the upper room, coming to the home or place where they were going. They took their sandals off, and provision was made, usually for the washing of the feet. That's all that became defiled in the walk. That's all that needed to be washed. That's all. That truth goes back to the building of the tabernacle. The first article within the tabernacle, just inside the door, was a brazen altar upon which the animals were offered for sacrifices. There was the blood, there were the ashes, there was the dust all around the altar. The offerer and the priest, whichever the case might be in this instance, had their hands and feet defiled. The next article of furniture was a brazen laver. Had a basin at the foot for the washing of the feet, another basin about waist high for the washing of the hands. And the priest or the offerer would stop there and wash his feet, wash his hands, and then go on. Anyone daring to go by the brazen laver and not cleanse his hands and feet, attempting to enter the holy place and the holy of holies, would be stricken dead. He didn't have to bathe, just his hands and his feet. The teaching that's brought out there is that after one is saved, then all that needs cleansing are the sins committed after they're saved. That's all. You don't have to be saved again and again and again and again. A Christian is not lost when he sins, but he does become defiled and needs to be cleansed. So this fountain that was opened was for sin and for uncleanness. It's interesting to note that when the side of our Lord was opened, there flowed blood for the forgiveness of sins. There flowed water for the cleansing. Sins committed after they'd come under the blood. Now that's going to be open to Israel. And every Jew alive at that time will be saved. We went into some detail that last Wednesday evening, talking about the ministry of the 144,000 described in Revelation chapter 7, wherein we had them going to the Gentiles, and only to the Gentiles. And that innumerable host of people that were saved were from among the nations, or from among the Gentiles. The Jews were saved like the Apostle Paul was saved. The Jews will be saved by the personal appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll see him whom they have pierced, and believing on him will be saved. We'll come to that in a moment. Now here, it seems to be after the rapture of the saints, the Holy Spirit, I don't think removed completely, but Holy Spirit with the Christians is gone, but I think the Holy Spirit will continue to be everywhere, even then, as he is now. I don't think he's shut up to just indwelling the church, but I think he's also throughout the kingdom of God, as well as the kingdom of the heavens. And after that, Israel's going to turn to idols. One thing we noticed in Jerusalem, well, in Israel, a number of places of idol worship. Idol worship. I think the biggest, most prominent idol we saw in Jerusalem was the Mosque of Omar. That's a place of idolatry. There's a rock in there. supposed to be the rock upon which Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Supposed to be the rock upon which Muhammad was standing when he jumped and went to heaven. They worshiped that place itself. He went not in without removing his shoes, because that was holy territory. The place purportedly where the Lord was born in Bethlehem has been made a holy place. The Church of the Nativity, and they worship that. All kinds of crosses. I'm not going to say too much about crosses, because nearly everywhere I go, I find the largest cross on a church is on a Baptist church nowadays. I can remember when Baptists hated crosses. Now they love them. They worship them. Some of you have heard this. Some of you possibly haven't heard it. I went to one church to pastor, and the first time we had the Lord's Supper and brought out all of the utensils or whatever you call them, service. And a great big ragged, jagged hole in the top of the silver thing that went on top. And I asked somebody, what happened here? And they said, oh, when they ordered this set, it had a cross on top of it, and Deacon so-and-so twisted it off and threw it away. I pastored that church. It was the First Baptist Church in the county seat town. And everybody miles around thought that was wonderful. Now they've got crosses all over everything, the top of it. Oh. But there's all kinds of crosses, different types of crosses everywhere. Holy, holy places. Idolatry. And so we read concerning that. The second verse, it's a come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I'll cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, these false prophets now prophesy, that his father and his mother that begot him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begot him shall thrust him through with a sword spear when he prophesieth. It shall come to pass on that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. The wearing of a rough garment was the putting on of sackcloth under their regular clothing. In true humility, one who was fasting and praying would put on the garment of sackcloth under his regular clothing and not let it be seen or known. But there were those hypocrites in those days that had ways of letting the clothing open a little bit and reveal to somebody, oh, did you see Rabbi so-and-so? He's got on sackcloth. He must be fasting and praying. He's the holiest man I know. And there they go. Just like today, people say, oh, I prayed all night. I prayed all night. I fasted and prayed all day. Well, we won't go with that in detail. Come to the sixth verse. We come to a verse of Scripture that I'm glad it's in here for one reason. I believe there is more confusion over the interpretation of this verse, possibly than any other one verse in the Bible. And this is one verse where the commentary is not going to help you. This one verse is reminiscent of what an elderly lady told a young preacher, her pastor, one occasion. Visiting her, he noticed she was reading in the book of Matthew. Well, one of the great Bible teachers of all time, Dr. Broadus, one of the founders of the seminary at Louisville, Dr. Robertson, whom I quote frequently, married his daughter. Dr. Broadus wrote a remarkable commentary on Matthew. And students from the seminary, very high in its praise. So he asked her if she had a copy of Dr. Broadus' commentary, and of course she didn't. I don't think she'd ever heard of it before. He said, I've got one. Since you're interested in Matthew, I'm going to bring it by and let you study it. And after a month or so, he went back to see her, and she was still studying Matthew, and he asked her if she had looked at the commentary. Oh, yes. He said, what did you think about it? She said, well, I'll tell you one thing. Said, the Bible sure throws a lot of light on it. And the Bible throws a lot of light on the commentators who commentate on this verse. Every commentator, after which I've read, except one, makes this person to be the Antichrist. Let me read the verse, sixth verse. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's the Antichrist. Well, the first time I read some great teacher saying that this was the Antichrist, I tried to think of a passage of Scripture which spoke of the Antichrist being wounded and having wounds in his hands. And there may be some, but I couldn't think of any. They translate that verse, what are these wounds between thine hands? Meaning that between his hands could be any part of his body, anywhere between his hands, not in his hands. And then they have him replying, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my lovers, rather than friends. I'm not saying this to confuse you, and I don't want it to confuse you. My own conviction of prayer and study is that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it goes right into the next verse, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and right on that. It's the Lord about whom he's speaking. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? We read in the Revelation that they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And he said unto his disciples, holding out his hands, you know. See? And then he told Thomas, come, thrust your finger in the wound, and your hand in the wound in my side, to see what the Lord has done for us. Turn back momentarily to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Talking about the one that was wounded. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. no form. I've tried to describe the distended, shapeless body of his that had hung on the cross. Had no form whatever, just like a sack full of flesh. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. They could not stand to look upon him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, what are these wounds? They ask him. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's a most interesting expression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his bruises, rather than stripes, it's the same word used above. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his bruises we're healed. Now, that'll help you a whole lot in the light of today. He was not bruised for our sicknesses nor our illnesses. He was not bruised for our headaches or our stomach trouble. He was not bruised for our malignancies. He was not bruised for our broken arms, earaches. He was bruised for our sins, for our iniquities, and by his bruises we're healed of what? Of that for which he was bruised. Studying up today and thinking about it. I hear on television programs and others say he was bruised for our iniquities and by his stripes we're healed. By his stripes we're healed. Well, if we're healed by his stripes, why isn't everybody healed when they're saved? Why isn't everybody healed when they believe? We're saved when we believe. Why aren't we healed? Simply because healing is not in the atonement. It just isn't there. By his bruises we were healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers had done, so opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. God Almighty shall see the travail of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered on Calvary's cross, and God will be satisfied. God is satisfied with what Christ did for my sins. I give you a sequel to that. I am satisfied with what Christ had done for my sin. I've accepted it. That's one reason I'm so happy. Because my sins are gone. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressor. Now, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that did all the suffering. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that was wounded. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that was pierced. And they shall gaze on him whom they have pierced. They shall see him whom they have pierced. And it's my conviction that when he returns to the earth and they see the wounds, that then they'll recognize and acknowledge that the lowly carpenter of Nazareth, the one who's wounded for their transgressions, is their Messiah. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. The shepherd was smitten in about 30 A.D. 40 years later, the sheep were scattered. The Jews literally scattered to the four winds. I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein. And I'll bring the third part through the fire. We'll refine them as silver is refined. We'll try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name. I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's what awaits the children of Israel. I saw on the newscast tonight a very prominent businessman in his 70s, I believe it was, might have been his 80s, condemned to die because he was responsible for the slaying of about 30 some odd Jews during the rampage of Hitler. I read that the trial of Eichmann was not so much vengeance on him, but the trial of Eichmann was for the specific purpose of introducing all the testimony and getting a legal record of all of the things that took place for posterity to know and be able to read and to know what Hitler and Goering, Himmler and others of that group had done to the house of Israel. And when you think that they were able to destroy about a third of the Jewish population of the world, then during the time of the tribulation, it's easy to believe that two-thirds can be destroyed. But the ones living when the Lord returns will see him, will believe, and as Isaiah says, a nation shall be born in a day. Israel, Syria, and Egypt, one day together. How soon, O Lord, how soon? Father, we cry out with John the Revelator, even so come, Lord Jesus. Forgive us our very sin, and bear this scripture lesson home to our hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.